Thank you, musicians. And I say thank you to the musicians because if I was doing that, it would not be nearly as good. I am not musically gifted at all, so thank you very much. As your pastor said, I'm a wee bit shorter than he is. So you can see, there we go. That's probably a little better, right? My name's Charlie Carter, and I think I know some of you, but I haven't met most of you. And it is a pleasure to be here with you. I love getting to partake in the ministry of the Word in any church, but to get to come and experience a new church is really fun, and I'm excited to be here to preach for you this morning. And I have some unique connections to this church. The first time, and I believe the last time that I was here, was when I was a senior in high school, which was a certain number of years ago, and I was here for Talents for Christ, and I was in the preaching competition. And I believe that was the first time I'd ever preached, was in one of those classrooms, just through the auditorium doors, down the stairs and to the right. And if you remember Talents for Christ, or any of you have ever seen or participated in that, they ask you to do a 9-minute sermon. And man, that was like the hardest thing in the world, to do 9 minutes of a sermon. And you're like, wow, so maybe he'll be short today. And well, you already know I'm short, but this will not be 9 minutes. Praise the Lord, it's been a long time since then. But then going from Talents for Christ here, and then in the state we have that little tour where the kids that win in those competitions tour around to different churches in the state. And I remember very vividly going to Carroll, where the Capons were at the time, Tim and Sandy. And it's one of the most embarrassing moments of my life, and I'll tell you why. It had nothing to do with the sermon. We stayed at the Capons that night, the Saturday night before the service, and then we all came to the service, and we did our ministries, we preached, we sang, all of that, and we're getting ready to leave. And right before we got on or into the van to go to the next church, Sandy ran out of the church and says, ladies, one of you left your soap in our shower. And here's the problem with that. No girls stayed at the Capons that night. It was all the guys. She didn't know that. She thought it was one of the girls. And being a high school guy, I didn't buy my own toiletries. I just grabbed whatever was in the bathroom at the time before I left that week, and I should have looked, because it was the smooth, gentle, exfoliating Dove skincare soap. It had this bright pink and baby blue box that it was in. And it's just like, that's mine, Sandy. And that's humbling for a senior in high school to do that. And it was incredibly embarrassing in front of my peers there that day. But, you know, you think back, that was so long ago, to see where God has taken them, to see where God has taken me. And it's been a lot of fun. And as your pastor mentioned, I'm from Williamsburg. And there's another connection. Brenna is originally from Williamsburg. And God did such a wonderful work there in Williamsburg. And every time I think about Williamsburg, there's some verses that come to mind. And just to give you a little bit of a story of the work that's there, it was a church plant. There was a church in Iowa City, Faith Baptist Church in Iowa City, that decided to plant a church in Williamsburg because they had a certain number of people traveling from Williamsburg every week. And I believe the decision was made in 2001 to plant that church. And at that time, I had never even cracked a Bible, let alone knew what a Baptist church was. And the verses that come to mind, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And what God did in that tiny little farm town was he took a bunch of people that were not a people, who had not obtained mercy, and gave them grace and mercy and brought them together as a church. And I deeply love the church that's there. And Mrs. Austin, one of my many grandmothers in that church, she was one that was not of the people of God and obtained mercy. And I was one that had not obtained mercy and would never go to church and obtain mercy. And God brought us all together in that church in Williamsburg, and I'm so thankful for Marilyn, Mrs. Austin. and for the work that God did there. And when I was growing up, if you would have told me one day I was going to work at a Bible college, I would have asked you what a Bible college is. I had no idea that those things even existed. It's like, whoa, people go and study that for real? Yeah, they do. And I was a lost teenager, had a high school science teacher reach into my life as a sophomore. I was a sophomore, and I'd never heard the gospel before, and got invited to youth group, got invited to church, heard the gospel, and got saved when I was 16, and right away felt God calling me towards ministry, and my pastor's on the board at Faith, so I was done. I didn't have a choice. It was, you're going to Ankeny, young man, and I say it that way. He didn't make me go to Faith. He's a nice, gentle man. He's a wonderful, loving, caring man. He did not force me to go to Faith. I'm obligated to say that, you know, okay, no. And went to Faith, training to go into pastoral ministry, and graduated from the college in 2014, and went right back to Williamsburg. And for the past 3 years or so, that's where I was as their associate pastor until about a year ago, I got a call to consider working at Faith. And my first instinct was, nope, no thanks. But it was pretty clear that's where God wanted me to go, and he led me back here. And I'm very thankful for that, to get to interact with some of these young men at the college. And you wonder, you know, why are these young men the way that they are? And it's because some of these seniors I haven't had much interaction with. We don't want them to be like this. I would love to just tell you stories about Lance and Jason. That would be so much fun. But that's not why I was asked to come here. But I love working with these young men at Faith, and just excited to see God train up the next generation of faithful pastors who understand the word. And so that's hopefully a little bit of a warm up to who I am. And it's a little bit difficult to step into a congregation that, you know, I don't really know most of you. And, you know, the pastor's heart in me wants to. That's what makes these times really effective, is the sheep hearing the voice of their shepherd. And you're not familiar with this voice. And so it's really an interesting scenario to step in really cold, not knowing what is going on in your lives personally, not knowing what's going on in your life the last year, the last couple months, and try to be the voice of God and truth into your life and your heart. And so the posture I want to take this morning is just, I want to encourage you that God is sovereign and he has a very unique plan for your life. And the text I'd like to look at is in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. So if you would, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I recognize that this is a book in the scriptures that not many people partake of that often. It's right next to Song of Solomon, and I believe maybe just because of its nearness to that book, it maybe gets ignored. You know, Solomon doesn't talk about things that we like. You know, we can't go to Song of Solomon, so let's just stay away from all of Solomon, you know. Maybe I'll read a proverb a day, but Ecclesiastes and the Song, I can't touch those, you know. And unfortunately, I think the church has neglected some of the most profitable books in the Bible. And Ecclesiastes has a very unique perspective on life. And it's because of who wrote it. It's because of the wisdom that God gave him that he speaks right down to our level. And so what I'd like to do is I'm going to read a portion at the beginning of chapter 3. So we'll start in verse 1 and we'll read down through chapter 3, verse 15. And I know that's a long portion, so stick with me. And then we'll just do a little bit of review of what's in chapters 1 and 2 so that you can kind of understand the scope of the discussion that Solomon is having. And then I'll, you know, hopefully, within a decent amount of time, a short amount of time, or hopefully, maybe short's not the right word, just not excessively long amount of time, walk through some points that Solomon has in chapter 3. And what I think he's laying forth is, and this would be a title if you like to keep notes and put titles down, Meditations of a Weary Soul. Meditations of a Weary Soul. So let's start in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Or ESV, what does a man gain from all of his work? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Obviously, the beginning of chapter 3 has a very specific point, doesn't it? What are we talking about? Time, and specifically timing. You can see chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8, he introduces a poem to get you cycling an idea in your mind. There's a time for everything. There's a time for everything. Some of these are more applicable to us than others. You know, right at this time of year, verse 6 is on everybody's mind. It's the time to lose, isn't it? Let's get back to the gym, right? New Year's resolutions. Okay? What is the point that he's trying to make? How does chapter 3 fit into the scope of where he's been in this book so far? If you look at verse 9, he asks a question. And the question in verse 9 is the theme of chapters 1 through 6. It says, what profit or what gain has the worker from that in which he labors? Just for a moment, look over at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. What profit or what gain has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? And then turn over to chapter 5, verse 16. This also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what gain, what profit, has he who has labored for the wind? Solomon is trying to figure out this quest or search for profit. And there's a couple of ideas we have to think through to understand what he means. When Solomon is writing this book, who is he? And if you think of Solomon, there's three letters you should remember, three W's, the letter W. He's the wealthiest man who's ever lived. 1 Kings 4 tells us that it takes hundreds of animals every day, hundreds of ox each day, to feed just his slaves and servants. Incredibly wealthy. In fact, the wealthiest man who's ever walked in Jerusalem. So, wealthy man. When he became the king, he asked God for what? Wisdom. And God gave it to him. He says, God, I want understanding. I want understanding. I want discernment to know how to lead this nation. And God gave it to him. So, he's the wealthiest man. He's the wisest man. Wouldn't it be great to be like that? Incredibly rich and know everything? Wow, man. Some of you are like, I am that guy, and you are prideful, okay? No. So he's the wealthiest man, he's the wisest man, and there's a third W. It's women. 1 Kings chapter 9 and 10 tell us that his heart was led away from the Lord because he desired sexual pleasure. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You do the math, okay? Three-ish a day, you know, if you divided your time equally. And those women drove his heart away from the Lord. So as he writes this book later in his life, he's got piles and piles of gold. He's got all the understanding in the universe. He's got 1,000 women. And why did he search for them? Because he wanted satisfaction in life. He's searching for joy. He had some hole in his heart he couldn't fill. And what did he try to fill it with? Things. And when you see him ask that question, Where's my profit? Where's my gain? That's what Solomon is looking for. Because in a physical realm, he's already profited more than anybody. It's not the bottom line that Solomon's after. If it was just the material possession, if it was just the bottom line, the number in his bank account, he's got the profit. He got the gain. That's not what he was really looking for. When he says, what profit does a man have? He says, where does a man find satisfaction in life? Another word for that, a spiritual word for that. Where do I find contentment? How can I be happy and joyful without having to go get something else? How can I just be joyful with what I have? And that's the problem Solomon is working through. But when he's younger in his life, what's his means of gaining joy? It's going and getting. Okay, and so you just look down at chapter 2, and we have to kind of do this review really quickly. Chapter 2, verse 4. Solomon is searching for the profit, the gain in his life, satisfaction or contentment. And what does he do to accomplish it? Chapter 2, verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And you're like, okay, that doesn't sound so spectacular to me. Well, they didn't have Hy-Vee on every corner back then. And you think about Israel, it's a very dry and arid climate. You don't have vineyards. This would be a one-of-a-kind entity in the known world of Israel to have at his disposal any fruit he wanted. And I think he would have gone to the extremes. As he traveled around the known world, if he found something he liked, he would pluck it and bring it back and put it in his garden. This would have been a $1 million enterprise. This would have been an incredible sight to see. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. The richest man who's ever lived in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And here's the paradox. If I told you you could excel more than anyone else who's ever been in this church, you could be the wealthiest person that this world has ever seen. You could be the wisest person this world has ever seen. If you wanted something, just look at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. If you could obtain anything you ever wanted, would you be happy? The world's wisdom says, absolutely I would. Solomon's looking for that satisfaction, that profit, that gain. And he is the richest, wisest man among anyone should be able to find it, right? If anyone's joyful, it's the richest, wisest man in the world, right? And that's why there's this word in Ecclesiastes that's thrown around as a buzzword, vanity. He's not saying life is meaningless. He's saying it doesn't make sense. I should be joyful because of all the things I have, all the wisdom and wealth that I have. I should be joyful. Look at all he has in chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And in your mind should be flashing a big red light, danger. Whatever your heart wants, you get. Any sinful pursuit, he got it. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. But verse 11 is very sad. I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity. This does not make sense. Grasping for the wind because there was no profit under the sun. I pursued anything my heart wanted and got it. And I still wasn't satisfied. And then you're like, now what does this have to do with chapter 3? We're not even close yet, right? If I tell you, you could work all of your life. And when I say work, you think about your job, right? You think of the hours you spend making an income, but broaden that idea out. Think of every service or occupation you've held, a parent, a spouse, a family member, okay? And certainly, yes, your job, your employment. Think about the toil and the suffering that you go through in life. I'm going to tell you, you could do that for a lifetime. You could go through all of that suffering, all of that work, and never be satisfied. What's the logical question that follows? Why should I even do it? You with me? If I can do all that work and go through all that suffering and all that toil, and I'm not happy, why should I even do it? And that's what Solomon addresses in chapter 3. Why is suffering, why is work and toil worth it? Okay? And that's where we'll pick it up back again in chapter 3, verse 9. You'll notice when he asks the question here, it's slightly different than when he posed it in chapter 1. Chapter 1, it was, what does a man gain? What profit does a man get from his labor? Here, it's not a man. It's specific. What profit or what gain does the worker have? The one who suffers and toils, trying to find satisfaction. What does he get? And then he tells us he has seen something. He's observed something in verse 10. Notice what he has seen. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has studied and lived out and experienced work and toil. And he's come to some conclusions. First, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He, being God, has made everything, in the context, work, toil, suffering, he's made it beautiful. And you see the connection in verse 11 back to that poem at the beginning of chapter 3. There's a time for everything, right? There's a time for this and a time for this, a time for this, a time for this. And Solomon's observation of suffering and toil and work is this. God has very specific timing for what you go through. Why would I go through that work all the days of my life if I never get what I want? Well, because it's not about you. God has designed what you go through. What you're experiencing right now in your life. Think about maybe the last couple of months or the last year. This has been an incredible year for me. Incredible not in the sense of wow, but in wow. I moved. I have a new occupation. My dad passed away just about a year ago. He's my best friend. If we had more time to chat, I could tell you about how, man, that people that God made in Williamsburg, God saved my dad, and he became a just bright, shining, just testimony to the glory of God, and we became best friends. This last year has been a little ridiculous in a sense of what's going on, okay? It was all perfectly beautifully timed by God. And Solomon says, why would you work? Why would you go through the suffering? Why would you go through all of that toil under the sun? Because God has perfectly timed it in your life. When you break your arm, what do? You can respond. You go to the doctor. Do you just show up? Usually people, when they have an ailment, maybe breaking an arm is not the right example, but they'll call and make an appointment, right? I hate calling the doctor and making an appointment because do you ever realize they never have the time you want? I would like to go on Tuesday at 9. Well, we have Wednesday at 3. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But you call and make an appointment, right? When you need to go to the doctor or the dentist or the eye doctor. God makes appointments too. Whatever you've gone through in your life was beautifully timed. That's Solomon's conclusion as he looked at work. Why would I work? Why would I suffer if it's never going to give me the joy and satisfaction I think it will? Well, because it's perfectly timed by God. But he has a second observation here. First, God made work perfect, but he made the worker imperfect. And that's you and I. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Here's the real problem we have with sovereignty. All of us know God's in control. Yep, he's in control. Yep, well, God's in control. God knows, God's in control, and we say that. It's a very easy truth to grasp. But you can know that God's in control and have no idea what he's doing. Did you catch that? You can know God is in control. You can know that God has perfectly timed by appointment the suffering, the work, the toil that's happening in your life and have absolutely no clue what God's doing. It says he has put eternity in their hearts. We are like God in the fact that we're eternal beings. Except that no one, none of us, can know the work that God does from beginning to end. There are moments in life where all you have is the truth that God doesn't make mistakes. What's he doing right now? I don't know. I don't know the work that God's doing from beginning to end. I just know he's working. I know it's perfectly timed. And you put those two truths together, that's very profound. When you look at your life, why should I even do this anymore? I deserve more than this. Why would I continue to trudge through this life if it's not giving me what I want? If I'm not happy and joyful, why even do this? Do you feel like that as a Christian sometimes? Man, why should I even go to church and read my Bible? It's not giving me what it's supposed to. Aren't Christians supposed to be joyful? I'm not joyful. Why am I doing all this? And yes, those are symptoms of greater problems within the heart. And there's a lot of reasons, a lot of issues that could be manifesting themselves in a lack of joy. But at the foundation, as Solomon is struggling with that same issue, he says, you know what I know? I know God never does something out of perfect timing. It's always right when it's supposed to happen. And I know that I can't understand it. So why try? Just trust him. Now, those are, in a sense, as the flow of this passage unfolds, those are just general observations about work. Now he's going to make two statements, and this is what we'll use the rest of our time with, about what should I meditate on when I'm struggling with this issue, when I'm searching for satisfaction and joy in life. I'm not finding it. I know God's in control, but I don't know what he's doing. What should I be thinking and trusting in as a believer in those moments? And you just look it down at verse 12. And in the ESV, it says, I perceive. In other translations, it says, I know. And then you look down at verse 14, and it says the same phrase, right? I perceive or I know. And these are the first two, really, conclusions that he's going to draw from those general foundational truths of God's sovereign, perfect timing and my inability to completely understand it. Okay, are you with me? Whew. We've covered a lot of ground. I mean, really, we've covered three chapters of Ecclesiastes. This is incredible. Whew. It's like, I should be sweating more than this at this point, you know? And that's a joke. You can laugh at that. It's okay. Okay. Now, what does he know? The first one, verse 12. I know that nothing is better than for them to rejoice and to do good in their lives, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I want you to notice this is a repetitive theme, a chorus in a sense, that Solomon keeps coming back to. Just turn over to chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. You'll note the exact same phrase. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink. His soul should enjoy good in his labor. Enjoy work. Ooh, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Turn over to the end of chapter 3 and look at verse 22. So I perceived, I know that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Nothing is better than to rejoice in your work, for that is his portion or reward or lot. Look over at chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him. For this is his lot, his portion. You see the theme keep coming up. This is the counterbalance to the desire of Solomon's heart that was driving him absolutely mad. Remember, where's my profit? I'm rich, wealthy, I'm wise. Anything I want, I can get. So, chapter 2, let's go get it. And was he satisfied? No. Pursuing the desires of your heart never give you what you think they will. If you're captivated by a love of something that is either immoral or idolatrous, and you pursue that desire, it will never lead to joy. And Solomon learned that the hard way. He had things in his heart that weren't bad desires, that got elevated out of proper priority, idolatry, and he had things that he loved that were simply wrong, immorality. And as he pursued those, he left his life empty. Just glance down at chapter 2, verse 17. What is the conclusion of a life lived after the desires of my heart? The richest, wisest man on earth says what in chapter 2, verse 17? I hated my life. That should cause all of us to just be like, what? When I was in Williamsburg, only 20 minutes from Iowa City, and that's the promised land, the home of the Iowa Hawkeyes, praise the Lord. None of you are smiling or amening, so there's a problem here. God really opened some doors over there. And I love coffee. I go to coffee shops all the time, and there's particular times when I'd go in there and I'd interact with some of the Iowa football players and basketball players. And God opened some incredible doors. I saw some, no doubt, people that you've watched on TV get saved. And, you know, you exalt and praise God for what he does. And, you know, I've asked those men, football players who will play in the NFL, who are playing in the NFL, basketball players who are hoping to play professional basketball, either overseas or in the NBA. I've asked them, if you're the best basketball player or the best football player to ever come through this program, would you be happy? Unequivocally, yeah, I would be. If you're the richest, wisest man, you excel more than anyone else, would you be happy? What does Solomon say? I'm not. In fact, it's not just neutral. No, didn't get there. Oh, well. I hate my life. He's absolutely depressed. What's the counterbalance to that? That's what he meditates on in chapter 3, verse 12. The first meditation of a weary soul is that contentment is always better. What's the source of joy in your life? Is it the prospect of getting something new, or the fact that you're okay with what God's already given you now? Think about that for a moment. Are you joyful for the pursuit of what you really want to get that you don't have yet? You're searching for that profit, that satisfaction, and you're driving for it. Man, once I get that, woo, it'll be great. Is that your source of joy? Something that you don't have? Something that you're searching for? Something that's impossible or intangible that you don't really have right now. But once you get it, oh, then I'll be happy. Or are you joyful, simply content with what God has given you right now? And you connect the dots from chapter 3, verse 12, back to the earlier verses. A sovereign God who has perfect timing. Do you think he knows exactly what you have in your life? What you're experiencing, the work, the toil you're going through? The answer is yes. Yes, I do know. And I know that he knows it perfectly. The reality is you have in your life exactly what God wants you to have right now. The relationships you have, where you're at financially, in your job, with your family, every aspect of your life, seen and unseen, is exactly what God wanted it to be. And if you can learn to be content with God's perfectly timed plan, it will produce joy in your life. The first meditation that a weary heart should have is, this is God's perfect plan for my life, and I need to be content. If you're finding yourself in the position like Solomon, where you're searching and you're unsatisfied, and your answer is anything other than contentment, it will not deliver. It simply won't. He says, I know that there's nothing better. Look again at verse 12 in chapter 3. There's nothing better for them than to rejoice. How can I rejoice in my work knowing it's exactly what God wants for me? It's exactly what God planned for me. If God wanted something different, he wouldn't have allowed this. He's sovereign over the good, the bad, the ugly. Whichever one of those descriptors is your life, it's what God wants for you, and you can be content, and it will cause joy. There's nothing better than a man for them than to rejoice, to do good in their lives also, that every man should eat and drink, enjoy the good of his labor. Simple contentment. I've got food. I've got my base needs. God is at work in my life. I can rejoice in this. And you notice the last phrase there in verse 13. It is the gift of God. When we ask for presents, we always swing for the fences, don't we? What do you want for Christmas? Oh, I want everything. I want a new car. I want a new house. I want a new... Oh, better stop there, okay? I want this, 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 you know. When we think about the gifts we would like to receive, they don't always match up. When I was in high school, I mowed for this... My dad rented some farm ground from this family. And it was a large property. The original owner passed away, so my brother and I, with two little push mowers, would mow acres and acres worth of yard. And they would, you know, give us some money for that. And there was one particular Christmas that they're like, we've got some gifts for you guys. And I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be great. We mow for them all summer. This is going to be an epic gift. And I'm thinking like Xbox. Oh yeah, that's what I wanted. You know what I got? A Kansas City Chief sweatshirt. I'm a Bears fan. That's the wrong division. What are they thinking? They were from Kansas City, huge Chief fans. They thought, oh, and Charlie loves football. It was a really thoughtful gift. They could see the disappointment on my face. When you don't get the gift you like, people know it. And for us, we think, oh, God's going to bless me. I want this, 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 this. And God says, you know what? What's my gift to you? The work, the toil, the suffering. Exactly what you've gone through this year, I perfectly timed it for you to be a means of joy in your life, to produce contentment in your heart. And if we don't receive it with that meditation, with that understanding, with that perspective of wisdom, we'll hate our life. So that's the first meditation there. The first meditation of a weary soul needs to be, I know that there's nothing better than contentment with God's perfect plan. The second one ends in verse 14, and I'll read it again. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. The meditation there, you can hear in that verse echoes of sovereignty, right? Whatever God does, it can't be changed. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Again, it's just like the perfect timing. It's not 5 minutes early, 5 minutes late. It's right on time. When God does something, that's what it is. You can't make it any different than God's plan. Okay? But the nugget there is the end of that. The meditation in your heart, the meditation of a weary soul, I need to be content and I need to remember God's purpose. When we think about God's sovereignty, and when we speak of it, it's usually in the midst of suffering, and we float out these phrases like, well, yeah, God's in control. Ah, yep. Oh, yep, God's sovereign. It's happened this week. A dear friend of mine found out that his wife has cancer. It rocked me. Woke up that morning, saw that text message, just like, bam. And when you're hurting and empathizing and have compassion on someone else, imagine what they're going through. And you go to work and you're talking about it and the thought that gets floated, well, God's in control, right? Oh, man, this is horrible. How are they going to deal with this? But God's sovereign. Is that just the bottom line? That he's in control? The meditation you need to have in those moments is, yes, God is in control. He's perfectly timed this. I need to be content with it, but I also need to understand there's a greater purpose here than me knowing that he's in control. He wants something produced. There's a purpose he's trying to accomplish within. And you look at that again. God does it. God perfectly times every little bit of work and suffering and toil in your life with what purpose? God does it that men would fear him. Fear, that idea of fear in the Old Testament is a very nuanced idea. In some sense, it's an idea of evangelism. Someone who doesn't fear God doesn't know him. So you need to fear God could mean you need to believe, you need to trust him, understand that he's real and he knows you and can redeem you. You see that sprinkled in some of the Psalms and the Proverbs. But in another sense, it's an idea of worship. Knowing who God is, or an attribute about him, sovereignty, should produce something within me. Genuine theology should kindle worship. And knowing God's sovereign control over my life is meant to produce fear and awe and worship within. It's meant to produce change. That's the glory of the gospel. Do you realize? What the law could never do was transform a soul. No amount of attendance, Bible reading, good doing, do-gooding, however you say that. No amount of that transforms a soul. It's my response to how God's at work in my life, my submission to his truth and where he's at work in my life. And Solomon here recognizes this. I need to be content with God's plan, and I need to let it have its perfect work within me, that I'm perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You want to be joyful in life, you have to let the Spirit work in the midst of these trials and sufferings. Go back to Iowa City. There's one particular kid that God just dropped in my lap. He's a football player. Based on the virtues of the story, you're going to know who he is. I won't use his name. He was a walk-on, eventually earned a scholarship. He was a believer when he got there and started doing Bible studies with him, and he had no clue about any of this. Like, all he knew is that Christ died for him and he'd been saved, and that's wonderful, but he had very little Bible knowledge. We start talking about ideas like this. In fact, the first Bible study we did was Ecclesiastes. Most students don't start with Ecclesiastes. I was like, hey, it's, you know, pick a number between 1 and 66, man, okay? We start studying this idea of sovereignty, understanding God's in control of his life. And we get to, this is a couple seasons ago, and Iowa had some success in some of those years. And this kid was positioned to be a starter. And he came into Bible study one day just incredibly anxious. And what's the problem? I've had this injury lingering from this game last season, and if it doesn't go away, I'm not going to be able to hold on to my starting position. Why is God doing this to me? And I said, as we were studying this same idea, you know exactly why God's doing this. He's in control, and he's trying to produce something within your heart. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to worship him. And we read Ecclesiastes 3:14. You can't change God's plan, but you can respond properly. You can submit your heart, and he'll change you. He'll transform you. Okay. He had a hamstring issue. Calls me the next day, irate. I pulled my other hamstring. Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, this was awesome. Why is God doing this to me? I've been had this my right hamstring for the last year, now my left hamstring. I said, hey, what did we talk about yesterday? Yeah, God's in control. I know. Why is he doing this? You know why he's doing this. And he pauses and he thinks about it. Yeah, you're right. God wants me to submit. What I watched, when he learned that principle, he understood everything that happens from God's hand and has a purpose. He wants to change my heart first. That kid took off. He grew. God's glory radiated from this kid. It was beautiful. That spring, he tore his ACL. And for a professional athlete, and you don't, you know, calling a collegiate athlete a professional athlete might be a little bit of, you know, the wrong term, but they are, in every sense of the word, professional athletes. They spend all of their time preparing for that event. And they work out every day. They meticulously watch their diet. They watch hours and hours of film. It's their whole life. And to have a torn ACL, you walk on at a school, you earn a scholarship, you earn a starting position, and you succeed in the world's eyes, and then it's all ripped away. Most athletes don't recover from a torn ACL. Call them on the phone. How are you doing? I'm fine. I didn't believe him. As a pastor, you have to see someone's eyes. They're the gateway to the soul. And I could hear him say the words, but I didn't believe it was true. Got together with him the next afternoon at that coffee shop. He comes in, sits down. I said, how you doing? He just starts crying. And we interpret tears usually as pain. He starts crying. He can't even speak. He just gets his Bible out and he turns to Ecclesiastes 3. And he reads that verse. I know that whatever God does, it's forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. I'll never forget that look. He looked right at me, Charlie, and God does it that I fear him. In the last 3 days, I've had more opportunities to share Christ with my coaches and my teammates than I have in 3 years. It's because God perfectly timed this in my life. And if I respond to it correctly, God will use it. God will change me. That's what he wants. That's wisdom. That's joy. And this kid got it. And I don't have time to tell you the rest of the story, but man, that kid grew. In the midst of toil and suffering, what do we need to renew our minds with? What do we need to meditate on? Those two truths are profound. Because I know God is in control, because I do know God is sovereign and perfectly times everything, I need to be content. This is what he wants. There's not a mistake. He makes appointments and he keeps them. God wanted my car to break down that day. God wanted my paycheck to be a couple hundred dollars less. God wanted my life to be exactly like this. God wanted my spouse to be this spouse. God wanted my kids to be these kids. I can't add to it, I can't take from it, but I need to be content with it, and I need to know when God does something that I don't understand, I know he's in control, but I don't understand what exactly he's accomplishing. In those moments, I need to be content, and I need to know God's greatest desire is for my heart to be transformed to be like Christ. I have to submit to his plan for my life. And that's really easy to say and not easy to do, and I understand that. There's times in my life I fail. We all do, don't we? You know, there's a couple more meditations here we don't have time to go over. Verse 16, there's another one for 16 and 17. When I see something happen that shouldn't happen, unjust suffering, something happens to me that I don't deserve, what do? The meditation in verse 17, God will take care of it. God will judge. I don't have to figure this out. God will judge one day. Verse 18, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them when things don't go my way, understanding that all of it's a test, a trial from God with a purpose again. Without knowing anything that's going on in your life right now, I'll stare you to the toes of your soul and tell you these are the meditations that you need to have. If you're in any way relating to Solomon in the sense that there are things that you want in life that you either have acquired or you're searching for because you think they'll give you joy or you've received them and it's not what you thought it was, you're not truly satisfied in your walk with the Lord right now. I can tell you the meditations in your heart, in your mind, in that time of life, that season of life need to be, I can be content. And I know God wants to change my heart. If you approach work, trials, and suffering that way, as opposed to, I'm going to do what I want, if I approach it with, how am I content here? How do I let God have his work within me? I can guarantee you what will happen. Not because it's my idea, but I know what God's word says. When you submit yourself to the work of the Spirit within, it produces very specific things. There's a list of them in the New Testament. Love, joy, peace, patience. If you want those things, it starts with a posture of your heart seeking contentment and seeking God's transformation of your heart. And that's just a little snapshot of the argument, the proposition that Solomon's making. And as I close in prayer, just ask that you'd think and meditate on that. You'd consider where you fit into that truth, those truths. And if you relate in any way to Solomon, there's a very easy answer. Talk to the Lord. He knows. In fact, he's perfectly timed a guest speaker to come in and talk about his perfect timing. Try to wrap your mind around that for a moment. God in his perfect love does everything with a very specific reason, and that is for every one of us this morning. And if you'll receive that, submit to that truth, and let it change you, it will produce joy in your life and in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for these great and awesome truths. I thank you for Solomon and the work that you did in his life so that he could even pen this for us. And God, there's the very easy things to understand. We know you're in control. God, we know that you don't do anything without a very specific purpose. And God, we know that we have limitations even, but there's times where we get really frustrated with that, where we want to know, or we want to understand, and we simply can't. God, just help us to remember that you make everything beautiful in perfect timing. God, again, help us to remember that we can't always know what you're doing, but we can trust and know that you are. You are at work. First and foremost, that work is in us, not outside of us. We would love for you to fix our circumstances, change our relationships, change the status of life we have, but God, your first goal is to transform our hearts. And so, Father, just pray this morning in the quietness of each of our own hearts that we would recognize that and be able to see where your hand has been weaving a tapestry of perfect timing in our lives. God, I can see it so clearly in my own. I thank you for the things that you've done this past year. I thank you for the ways that you've worked to bring me here, to work at the school the way you have. And I know in those exact same sovereign ways you're at work at every one of these people's lives. And so, Father, I just pray that we'd be able to see that and let it produce that fear within us. Help us to be content with what you've given to us, not searching for more, not searching for profit or satisfaction in something I don't have, but help me to be joyful and content with your perfect plan for my life. And as I'm content in what you're doing right now, today, tomorrow, what you've given to me, the blessings and the trials, God, let it all produce a posture, a position of worship and awe towards you and your Son. Father, thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us. And I pray now as we close and we sing of you, as we close in worship of you, that you would have that perfect work and that freedom within to change us. Father, thank you so much for the work you're doing here at this church. I just pray that you'd continue to draw people closer and closer to you and your glory, some that are here this morning and others that aren't. God, continue to do that work here so we can continue to praise and honor what you do. And as we always do, we ask and pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.